Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our series through 1 Samuel. And as we have followed the theme, trailing out of the end of Judges into 1 Samuel, we have dealt with trusting in self, doing what is right in your own eyes, instead of relying on the absolute comfort and certainty of salvation we can have when we rely on the Lord. Things finally took a turn last week. The Lord had given hard discipline to the people of Israel. All the things they sought to trust in instead of him, he took away. He took away their army. And as they sought to use the Ark of the Covenant as this good luck charm, God took that away too. The Philistines captured it. And so they realized they had nothing left but the Lord, which is really all they ever had anyway. But they told themselves they had other things they could rely on. And we saw God's discipline worked. They finally turned to him, and the text said all Israel longed for the Lord. And God tested their faith immediately, right away when they came to seek the Lord. The Philistines sought to trap them. They attacked them. Israel was not ready for battle. They didn't plan on this. And so Samuel, they did what? They asked him, don't stop crying out to the Lord for us. And as he sacrificed the lamb in their place, we saw what makes God's people acceptable to him. Someone being sacrificed in their place, and God himself routed the Philistines to save them. And at the end of that, Samuel said, let's put up this stone as a reminder of what the Lord has done. Well, bad news, people. They didn't remember. And in chapter 8, we see the results of not remembering the faithfulness of our God and reverting back to trusting in self instead. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have. When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demands wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. I'm going to pause here. I don't like doing this, but I think it's necessary. As much as I like this translation, even though it took us away from the old translation we used for this one, they do something throughout the next passage here that is not helpful. Wherever you see the word, the king can do this, I think the first one is verse 12. He can appoint them for use as commanders. I want you to insert the word he will. That's the right way to translate that. So it's not that the king might do these things. If you choose this king, he will do everything I say here. So I'm going to read the word will instead of the word can at those points. We cool? Okay. Sorry to do this, but it's an important feature in the text. Verse 11. He said, these are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He will appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Read there, slaves. You will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Listen to them, the Lord told Samuel. Appoint a king for them. Then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your city. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, eyes and ears up here. This time we have together here is for everyone, the adults and kids together, because God loves all the adults and the kids the same. And kids, he wants you to know how much he loves you, but also how can you be showing God that you love him? So let me ask you a question. Are there times when you're all maybe gathering together with maybe some cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents, and your mom or your dad says, okay, everybody, time for a family picture. Maybe they make you all wear the same matching colors, and everyone's got to get together, and it takes a really long time. Hold on, so-and-so's not smiling. Oh, I can't see you. Move over. Hold on, you move down front here. You stand in front of this person. Uh-oh, the baby's crying again. Can someone make the baby happy? Has that ever happened for you? Yeah, happens a lot in my family, and we have a lot of people in my family. So it takes a really long time. How come we go through all that? Why do people want to do all that? Because they want to remember these wonderful moments that you all had when you were together. Maybe it's at Christmas or in the summer or at Thanksgiving. We want to remember because these moments are important. And when you see that picture, you remember, yep, there we were at Uncle So-and-so's house. There we were at Grandma's house. And look at the funny look he has on his face. Remember, he used to always do that back then? And you get to remember. It's important to remember these wonderful moments with our families, right? Well, if you were listening to what I said when I read the Bible verses a few minutes ago, God had wanted the people to remember that he would save them and that they shouldn't trust in anything else to be saved, just in him. And the people didn't remember. They chose to think about other things. And now their life's going to get really bad. And we're going to be reading about that in the next couple of weeks because they didn't feel like remembering how kind God is. And they wanted to just treat God how they wanted. Do you guys ever do that? You might not think you do, but everybody struggles with that, even Pastor Tom. We like to just kind of make God what we want him to be, but what we need God to be is a king who can protect us, a king who can save even sinful people like us. And what might you be tempted to trust in instead of God? Well, I know a lot of people just trust in their money, right? I have enough money, I'll be okay. Some people just trust in their health. I'm good and strong, I'll be fine. Well, God can take those things away at any moment, can't he? Yep. And can your health or your money pay for your sins? Can they take you to heaven? They don't sound like they're worth trusting in, are they? No way. Only one thing can pay for our sins. Only one thing can take us to heaven. And that's what Jesus did for us, right? He said, I want to die for them. I want to be good for them. That way, our Father can adopt them as his children and bring them to heaven someday. So when you're tempted to think that other things are more important than trusting in Jesus, remember what our verses will show us here. We need to remember nothing's better than what Jesus did for us. And ask God to help you remember that so you don't feel like trusting in other things, right? All right, so as we talk about this in the sermon, think about these things, kids, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So, what happens when we ignore God's faithfulness? We see here three things we'll point out today. First, We remake him in a more convenient form. When we ignore his faithfulness to us, we remake him in a more convenient form. Second, we become slaves to what I'll call lesser forces. We become slaves to lesser forces. But praise God's name, our third point, when we do this, God clarifies who he is. God clarifies who he is when we ignore him. So, we see here back in verse 1, our first point, we remake God in a more convenient form when we ignore his faithfulness. We see the people here come to Samuel. Initially, it looks like they might be righteous. Hey, they are not putting up with this bribery and this treachery and misuse of justice that Samuel's wicked sons are carrying out. And it's supposed to remind us of two other wicked sons that were doing very similar things, not as judges, but as Eli's sons who were doing these things in the tent of meeting as priests. But what is their answer to this problem? They come, they report to Samuel, his sons are making a mess of things, they're taking bribes, they're perverting justice. Okay, wow, good, looks like they care about righteousness. So, give us a king like the other nations. And God tells you what they were doing. That was a rejection of God himself. We're going to find out, asking for a king isn't the problem. It's the kind of king they want. We want a king like the other nations have. We're going to unpack what that means here in a second. But first, what is their ignorance based on here? Why are they at this point when things looked so good a few years back when they were begging Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord for us. We know he's our only hope. What changed? Well, I think every human is plagued with what I'll call recency bias. Every one of us is always tempted to think, if we don't say the words to God, what have you done for me lately? And I think that's exactly the pattern we saw coming out of the judges. And you get so sick, I think, rightly, as a reader, you get sick of God helping them out. You get tired of God bailing them out. He bails them out, they turn to the Lord, and you know what's coming on the next page. But the next generation turned away from the Lord. The next generation didn't walk in the ways of the previous ones. The next generation didn't remember the Lord. The next generation turned away. You're like, this again? Is God really going to fall for it next time they turn towards him? And it's the kind of merciful God he is. He does keep forgiving them. He does keep helping them. But the next generation comes around. What have you done for me lately? As we are rightly disgusted by that behavior, when we see it in the judges again and again and again, we need to ask the Lord. Remember, Israel is telling the world their own story. I'm supposed to see myself in Israel. So may we not just sit here and look down on the Israelites in the period of the judges, but what patterns do I keep settling for as I live in a way that says to the Lord, what have you done for me lately? I think this happens in two ways. I think it happens in trials and in earthly success. I think often in trial, we ask the question that the psalmists ask when they're suffering, but we cut their process short. The psalmists will ask, Lord, have you forgotten me? My enemies surround me. It seems like you don't hear me. Have you forgotten me? But then the psalmists always go and retrace God's mighty acts of old. But you called our father Abraham. You delivered us from Egypt. You were with us in the desert. You delivered to us the promised land. So of course you're not a God who can forget. So now that I have been reminded of that, I beg you, Lord, deliver me. But we often stop that process halfway through. Lord, have you forgotten me? It sure feels like you have. And then we don't go and remember his faithfulness to us, both in the word, but also as we can look back on our own lives and see that he has been the one to save us, to forgive us time and time again. We stop that process short. Have you forgotten me? We don't rehearse his faithfulness. And so we turn God into something not worth trusting in our own minds. Like I said, if we're going to ignore his faithfulness, we always turn God into some more convenient form. Since we're mad at God because of our suffering and we haven't rehearsed his faithfulness, we turn him into someone not worth trusting in. And then we feel good about our anger at God. But this doesn't just happen when we are suffering. I think it often happens when we enjoy earthly success. And I think often in times of ease and achievement and recognition from other humans, we are quick to turn into the one who looks out across God's providence and say, is this not the Babylon that I have built? And quick to bask in our achievements, our possessions, our popularity, whatever it is that tempts us down that road. And we turn God into a benign friend who we might use when it's convenient, but right now, I don't really need him because I'm doing pretty good. I've achieved the things I wanted. I feel fulfilled. I have the approval of those I want. I have the possessions that I want. I have the reputation that I want. What do I need God for? Of course I need him. He's there. But I have remade him into someone more convenient. Not someone who I owe all my thanks for these achievements. Not someone who deserves all the glory for these things. Certainly I deserve some. So I will kind of demote him to a benign friend that I'll give a call to if this success kind of hiccups a little bit along the way. But right now, I'm fine. Israel seeks to remake God into a form where they can use him. And we know that because of what they're asking for. What does it mean they want a king like the other nations? As I was getting ready to prep this sermon, I was somewhat chuckling back to the well-intentioned but maybe misguided lessons I heard in middle school that kind of utilized this to show the dangers of peer pressure. You don't want to just be like those other nations, kids, because look what happens when Israel wanted to be popular like them. And then I was just shocked at how many commentators I read went there, right? And that's not what's happening here. This is not peer pressure. This is not Israel hanging out in the ancient Near East and like, oh man, I wish I was invited to the Baal ball. And the other nations were not looking at them like, ah, look at those Israelite squares with their God ruling them. Okay. No, the other nations are in absolute terror of Yahweh. We know that from the Philistines' response and from the Canaanites' response. No one is making fun of Israel because their God is ruling them and they aren't left off, you know, out of the invites to the fun pagan revelries they wish they could be a part of. What they're wanting is what the way the other nations viewed their gods. The other nations viewed their gods as those who would be manipulated by their king. The king would go through certain rituals. The king would go through certain things. And if the king plays his game right, that God is now manipulatable. That God is now usable. That God's now in debt because the king went through the right pagan formulas, did the right things. Now their God has to do what they want. And they're tired of being ruled by this absolute deity who cannot be approached because he is one, as the Hebrew says, he's an all-consuming fire. You can't manipulate him. You got to take him at his word. You have no leg up on him. And we're tired of being ruled that way. So let's have a king, and we can probably influence a king. We can probably get him to put this God on the agenda that we want. So by wanting a king like the other nations, we're wanting to view our God like the other nations view their God. Someone you use, someone you make manageable, someone you can manipulate to get what you want. They're back to where they were when they wanted to bring the ark out to fight for them because it was convenient. Because they have chosen not to remember the faithfulness, the deliverance, and the mercy God has given them. And so we see this if you jump ahead to verse 20. If we get this king, Then we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge for us. Our king will go out before us. He will fight our battles. This guy we can probably manipulate, who will then kind of manipulate God to be favorable towards him. That's what we want. To do this, they must greatly reduce who God is. And it's all a game of make-believe. But that's what happens when we do the same thing. We can laugh at them. They think that God is going to be like, oh, they have a king. Oh, now I got to do what they want. We should laugh at what their plan is here. It's really stupid. But ours are no less so. When we find ourselves thinking that we can somehow reduce God to something more convenient for us and ignore those things in Scripture that might keep us up at night if we read them before bed. When we ignore his faithfulness and when we reduce him like this, we get to point two here, we become slaves to lesser forces. What I mean by that is what we are now trusting in, instead of an almighty God who is so faithful to forgive and save, so gracious towards us, when we stop making that our hope and trust in these lesser things, we become a slave to them. And I'm sure you can point to times in your own life, times when you have also been probably severely mistreated by others, and you realize they are so fearful. They are lashing out at me, at others. Why? Because they are feeling threatened. Why? Because they are placing their trust in things that can be undone, things that can fall away, things that will fall away. And when we do that, and when you see others do it, you see how just fiercely they're clinging to these things because they see how tenuous they are. So they'll do all they can to make sure this thing I'm finding my identity and my hope in must be protected at all costs. So look at the situation here. Israel came to Samuel because they were upset about his sons taking bribes. Almost every commentator you will read on this will talk to you how important the word take is in this chapter. It's mentioned tons of times and in a structure in the Hebrew that is meant to emphasize it big time. So they were upset about the taking of bribes, but then you have this list a mile long of everything the king will take. Yes, taking bribes is not okay. The king is going to take your sons and your daughters. The king's going to take your best lands. He's going to take your best herds. He's going to take your best servants. He's going to take you because you're going to be a slave. The Bible tells us so often, don't put your trust in man or any earthly thing. And of course, we always nod. That's right. That'll never last. Back to obsessing over my finances. Psalm 146 shows us in stark, I think, difference the two options before us. Hallelujah, my soul, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing to my God as long as I live. Do not put trust in nobles, in a son of man who cannot save. When his breath leaves him, he returns to the ground. On that day, his plans die. Happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever, executing justice for the exploited and giving food to the hungry. The Lord frees prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are oppressed. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects resident aliens and helps the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Zion, your God, reigns for all generations. Hallelujah. That is the way we should look at the options before us. Something that has made all things almighty. All power is theirs. They will reign forever. Nothing can thwart them. And they actually love to help weak people like us. Or something that will pass away. Whatever it is, aside from God, it will pass away. I'm not concerned any of you have shrines in your basement to your checkbook that you're bowing down to, that you're actually praying to other forces. I'm worried that we have the recency bias we see with Israel. Yes, of course God saves. Right now, though, I've allowed my life to be dictated by circumstances. My circumstances are rising up in front of me, and they are fearful to me. There are things I don't know how to handle. There are things I can't solve. And God isn't choosing to take these things away. In fact, they seem that they're getting worse. And so he doesn't seem like someone worth trusting in right now. And I'm not going to go back to what he says about his presence with us in sufferings and the word. I'm just going to look at my circumstances. You know what analogy is coming. I don't do it because I'm out of ideas. It's just too good not to keep using. It's Peter walking on the water. When I realize that Christ is the one who sustains me, this is the most thrilling thing ever. When I look at the waves and decide they are something he might not be able to conquer, I start to sink. But he's a God who won't let me get away. And so he reaches down and he grabs me before my foolishness is my undoing. We must see that defining our lives by our circumstances leads to that kind of sinking we see with Peter. Defining my circumstances by the word turns the whole thing around. Defining my circumstances as in light of who God is and who he must be, because he can't be anything but this faithful God. When I define my circumstances in light of him, it changes everything. It might not take them away, but it provides for us an anchor in the midst of those storms so that we aren't undone by them. But the longer we look away from him, the longer we redefine God into something that's more convenient for what I want to feel right now, the more we can expect our circumstances to have a detrimental effect on us. So in light of the text, God telling them he will take the most precious things you have, your own children, even. What was their response? Absolute slavery to this concept. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. You'd think that would just right away put the brakes on this terrible project, right? The people refused to listen to Samuel. Listen to their desperation here. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. Talk about just tying yourself to a sinking ship. This is the kind of slavery all of us are tied to when we choose not to remember God's faithfulness, when we don't define our circumstances by him, and we let our circumstances define who God is. Why do we fall for stuff like this? Why don't they recoil when they hear this warning? Oh, what were we thinking? Thank you, Samuel. Of course we'd rather have Yahweh rule over us, the one who promised us clearly back in his covenant that when we rely on him, he will fight our battles for us. Why would we want anything but that? Because we love to approach God on our terms. We saw that lead to complete defeat in this book earlier. And then we saw last week when they didn't approach on their terms, but on God's, it led to complete salvation and success. But our old natures love to pretend they're on the throne and demand that God adhere to their terms. So in the midst of trial, we'll settle for a God that's manageable. I don't know how many once solid theologians have turned aside when they have faced tragedy. Many of them choosing to say, God didn't know this was going to happen. God did not choose this. Because they can't handle a God who would have chosen to permit them to go through suffering, so they redefine him, make him powerless. And while it seems convenient, what good is a powerless God to cry out to? If he can't do anything, if he was so out to lunch, he didn't even know it was going to happen, what's the point? So this is no different from Israel when they were faced with the Son of God, offering them salvation from their sins, offering them a spiritual kingdom which can never be shaken, them responding in disgust because they wanted a physical kingdom right now that was going to deliver physical blessings they wanted. Yes, they may have been temporal, but that's what they wanted. That's what they demanded from God. And when he came and offered them his Son for eternal salvation, what did they say? Give us Barabbas. Or even worse, we have no king but Caesar. That's what this is tantamount to. When I reject the faithful notion of God who is always loving me because Christ died in my place and lived in my place so he could be righteous for me, so God could handle me, so God could adopt me as his heir. When I choose to ignore that and approach God on my terms, it's not much different from me saying, give us Barabbas. Beg the Lord to show you where you choose in a similar fashion so we can change. Where you are relying on earthly techniques as though they're going to fight sin for you. Beg the Lord to show you how you're settling for something less than his faithfulness to help you. Where you are choosing earthly temporal fulfillment over the perfect eternal fulfillment we can have in Christ. Beg the Lord to show that to you so we can say, why would I choose that over what I can have when I am resting in the perfect work of Christ? Praise God that in response to our choosing to let our circumstances cloud our memory when we aren't remembering who he is. Here's our final point. Praise God, in response to this, he clarifies who he is to us. He doesn't just leave us. All of us struggle with this, and for every one of us, God will remind us who he is. I said to you earlier that kingship itself was not the problem, but specifically the kind of king that they wanted and their motivation for it. God had actually anticipated they were going to want a king. All the way back in Deuteronomy 17, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 14, God told them, he prophesied, you're going to want a king. Here's the kind you should want. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, he says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it, live in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me. You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you, or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself, so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver or gold for himself. When he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and observe all the words of this instruction, to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or to the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. Praise God that in the face of the silly demands we make of him, in light of remaking him because of what our circumstances tell us, that he doesn't give us what we want, and he has promised to always give us what we need. You may be able to look back in your own life at prayer requests you made that were foolish, and you may look back and be so grateful God didn't grant those. Maybe that hasn't happened to you yet in your life. I certainly know that I have had those, and I'm so glad God did not listen to my childish demands, but gave me what I needed. What we see here as the story goes forward, and some of the Hebrew language bears this out, God actually doesn't give them a king. He's the word for ruler. in response to their language. And the whole time, God's still running everything. What God gives them is a vice regent, a vice ruler. And when God wants them removed, he removes them. And we know what he does. He ends up giving them first the one they want to show them how foolish their values are. He removes them then and then gives them the man after his own heart. But that man after his own heart, that king we know is not the one who saves. We know of his fantastic fall and then restoration. He's not the one. But he points to the one who is. And though we make all kinds of demands of God, very similar to the temporal demands of Israel, instead, he gives us the king who was long awaited. The one Hannah herself, when she prayed to the Lord, had prophesied. When she was praising God for delivering her from oppression and giving her son, she says, God will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. God was planning on giving them a king, but ultimately one who would not just protect them from themselves and from the powers of darkness, but one who would be a prophet and a priest, representing God to them and them to God, accomplishing what no human king could ever accomplish. And it's in that king's work that our hope must be centered. No matter what other voices tell us, it won't pay off. You need something right now. Don't wait. Don't trust. Go accomplish. Go take for yourself now. Instead, we must listen to who God gives us. He tells us who and what this king is going to be and accomplish in Isaiah chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, God tells us this, "Then a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious." That's what we need. What earthly power could possibly accomplish all that? Far more than any temporal need we have, we need a life like that. And it is guaranteed for all those who trust in Christ. As surely as you have a name given to you by your parents, the Lord tells us in Revelation, your name is written in the book of life. Nothing can erase it. So why will we choose to let our circumstances tell us, I need something more than this future that Christ's finished work has guaranteed for all those who trust in him? I don't have a temporal need that can come close to this eternal need. And that one's guaranteed. God has not guaranteed all the different temporal things that we want. And we know full well for each of us, one day they're going to run out. Every one of us will physically die someday. But when we do, we go to him. And ultimately, he brings this new heavens and new earth about for all those who trust in him. God cares about your earthly needs. He cares about your temporal struggles and sufferings. That's why he tells you to pray like he does in the Lord's Prayer. He cares more about the temporal things you're going through than you do. But he knows what is best in the midst of them. And so we must approach the struggles we have in front of us, remembering first and foremost who that God is. As Samuel set up that stone to remind them of God's faithfulness, ask God, excuse me, to remind you of the faithfulness you see from him in Scripture and the faithfulness you know he has shown you throughout your life, so that we define our life by his faithfulness, not by our fears or our selfish desires. And we know God will never leave or forsake those who trust in him. So this future that he reads about, that our King, Christ, the Son of David, will one day accomplish, we know is sure. Nothing can take it away, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ, and his work is finished.